Well, this morning we are going to be returning to Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. If you do not, there are always loaner Bibles over by the door and on the table in here. And the Bibles will be provided for you if you need one as well. Today's sermon will be the second part of a sermon that I began last Sunday, drawn from our text in Acts chapter 2. In this text, Luke tells us what happened in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost, just 10 days after Jesus had ascended back into heaven in his resurrected, glorified body. As we saw last Sunday, this day began a new phase of God's redemptive plan, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people and the New Testament church is born. Last Sunday, we learned about the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming and the day of the Holy Spirit's coming. Let me just briefly review these first two topics for us. If you were not here last Sunday, I'd really encourage you to go and online and listen to that message, because I'm just going to briefly review it this morning. The first, the promises of the Holy Spirit's coming. Pastor Don read to us one of those promises this morning, and we saw last Sunday that several times God had promised through his prophets that one day the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all of God's chosen people, all who had believed in him and put their trust in him. We then saw that this promise had been repeated by both John the Baptist and by Jesus himself. And Jesus had added even more detail to the promise, detail that would represent a dramatic change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples the night before his death upon the cross. It's found in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaking, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Note that. I've underlined it on the screen. The disciples already knew who the Holy Spirit was. They knew he was God. They knew that he was the source of Jesus' power in his ministry. They knew him because he was with them. They were believers in Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, the regenerating power of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had come upon them so that they could preach the gospel effectively, so that they could even perform miracles when Jesus sent them out to do so. That was all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had been with them. But Jesus says, he will be in you. He will be in you. He will indwell you. They will have the same relationship with the Holy Spirit that Jesus did. They will be indwelt by the Spirit. We know that just a few hours later, Jesus would die upon a cross during the Feast of Passover, becoming the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, who made atonement for the sins of all of those chosen for salvation by the Father. We know he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and then on the third day, during the celebration of first fruits, he rose again from the dead, the first fruit of the resurrection. He would spend the next 40 days appearing to his disciples and preparing them to carry out the great commission of going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel. Then, just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, He ordered his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them, indwelling them, and empowering them to be his witnesses. We hear this in Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This promise made by Jesus would be fulfilled 10 days later during the Feast of Pentecost, the day of the Holy Spirit's coming. Now, last Sunday, we learned a lot about the Feast of Pentecost and what it represented. In summary, let me just say that God had ordained in eternity past that His Son would die during the Feast of Passover, that His Son would be raised again during the Feast of First Fruits, and that His Spirit would be poured out 50 days later during the Feast of Pentecost. God had established these feasts as mandatory feasts for all of His people, thereby ensuring that Jerusalem during those times would be filled with multitudes of people, some coming from all over the Roman world. They would make pilgrimage during these feasts to Jerusalem to be present at these times. Therefore, God set the stage for Him to reveal the fulfillment of His promise to the maximum number of people. And that is exactly what occurred that day. Let's look at our text. Chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at verse 1. The coming of the day of Pentecost came, and the followers of Christ were all together in the upper room in Jerusalem. That was mentioned in chapter 1. Luke told us there that there was about 120 men and women gathered together waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, just as they had been instructed by Jesus. But how would they know when the Spirit was poured out upon them? God would provide evidence of the Spirit's coming so no one could question whether or not God's promise had been fulfilled. And that's what I want to look at right now, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's coming. When the time came for God to fulfill His promise, He made sure that everyone would know that that time had arrived. And so He gave three signs or evidences of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first we find in verse 2, and that is sound. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Luke begins by describing a sudden sound that came from heaven. Note this. It is not wind. It is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It was no wind, just the sound. And it began in the sky, it began in the heavens, and then descended to the place where the disciples of Jesus were gathered. This sound was probably what attracted the large crowd that soon gathered. Again, remember, during these mandatory feasts, the city of Jerusalem normally had a population of about 200,000, 250,000. But during these mandatory feasts, there'd be over 1 million people in and around Jerusalem. And so when they saw a supernatural phenomenon, or I should say they heard this supernatural phenomenon, it would have attracted their attention. After this auditory evidence of the Holy Spirit's arrival, there came visual evidence as well. So the next evidence is light. Along with the sound of the Holy Spirit descending, there came a visual representation of the Holy Spirit, something that appeared to them as fire. Now note, it's not fire. Luke is careful to let us know that it is not actual fire, but it is some form of supernatural manifestation of light. We see that in the phrase, as of fire. In other words, it had the appearance of flame, but it was not. Now this reminds us, as it must have them, that at times God used fire, or what appeared to be fire, to represent His presence with His people. If you remember, He did this with Abraham, appearing to Abraham as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Then, He appeared to Moses as a burning bush. And thereafter, He appeared to the Jewish people as a pillar of fire. None of these were actual fire. It was an appearance of fire. And always showing God's presence. In Jesus' day, fire represented illumination. It was the only source of light available to them. And so this visual representation of fire descending from heaven, entering the upper room, dividing and resting upon each one present, would have been a powerful evidence of a supernatural event that came from God Himself. It would be the only explanation available. God was doing something. I want us to note that this was the first and last time that this ever occurred in the history of God's dealing with man. This was a unique one-time event that marked out the fulfillment of God's promises and the birth of the new covenant church, God's chosen people, now indwelt by God Himself, and empowered by His Spirit for the work of the ministry that God had called them to, the work of being witnesses. So there was sound, there was light, and the third evidence given that day was languages. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. Your translation probably says tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The better translation would be languages. I will come back to the phrase, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but first I want to look carefully at this third evidence given that day, the gift of tongues, as it is often referred to. The Greek word here in our text is the word glossa, which should be translated languages. In the Old English, they used to use tongues for languages. When the Bible was originally translated into English, you would have heard the phrase, she speaks with a foreign tongue. Okay? Does it mean her tongue's foreign? No. It means she speaks in another language, a language foreign to the people that she's speaking to. Okay? The best translation of this word from the Greek is language. Each and every disciple in that room was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other known human languages as the Spirit gave them the ability, as He gave them the utterance. Now, there's been much false teaching about what it means to speak in other languages. But the Bible is very clear what this means. It was the supernatural ability to speak in another language that you did not know for the evangelistic purpose of proclaiming the mighty works of God. This is the ability to speak in another language that is only mentioned 3 times in the book of Acts. 3 times over a span of 33 years it is mentioned as occurring. And each time it is a sign or evidence that those who were doing so had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And each time it was a known and understood language. Those who heard them speak understood what they were saying. On the day of Pentecost, this allowed the disciples of Jesus to become his witnesses to those who were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. Let's look back at our text. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Let's stop there for a second. Again, mandatory feast. So every man that could be there had to be there. And many would bring their families with them, especially if they were coming from other parts of the Roman Empire. They would travel. They would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, ah, they're filled with new wine. What an amazing event this must have been. Amazing. By God's sovereign providence, there were people there from all over the Roman Empire to the ends of the known world. They were there and could hear the disciples, most of whom were from Galilee, speaking in their native language the mighty works of God. How amazing that must have been. Just as Jesus had foretold, each one had received power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and each was being a witness to those who came from the far reaches of the then known world. And their witness set the stage for the proclamation of the gospel message that would follow through the Apostle Peter. Before we look at the effect that this had upon the people, I want to go back and look at this phrase found in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. Being filled with the Spirit must be distinguished from being baptized with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul carefully defines the baptism of the Spirit as the act by which we are placed into or baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ, into the church. You may not remember this, but the word baptizo, which we transliterate as baptized, that word means to be immersed. And so Paul tells us that to be baptized with the Spirit is to be immersed into Christ and into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Listen to what Paul writes. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Note all. Paul writing to the church about those who are believers. All believers, listen to me, all believers are baptized into Christ. All believers are immersed into Christ and into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. There cannot be any believer who has not been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And thus, we are made to be a part of the one body of Christ. The focus here is on unity. Whether we're male or female, whether we're black, brown, white, yellow, the color of our skin, our ethnicity, our background, what country we came from, none of that matters. There is one God. There is one Spirit. There is one body of Christ. Amen? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture, listen to this, the Scripture nowhere commands believers to seek baptism with the Spirit. Nowhere. Because all believers have already been regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit, on the other hand, is an experience that can and will be repeated over and over again in the life of a believer. To be filled with the Spirit is synonymous with being under the control of the Spirit or the influence of the Spirit. Let me say that again. To be filled with the Spirit is synonymous with being under the control or influence of the Spirit. Now, where there is no command in Scripture to be baptized with the Spirit, believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And we see that in Ephesians 5:18. Let me read that to you. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul says here, do not be under the influence or the control of alcohol, but be under the influence or control of the Holy Spirit. You see that? The verb be filled here is in the present imperative form, meaning it's a command and it is to be ongoing. It's an ongoing action. So we could translate this command as be being filled or be being under the control of the Holy Spirit. That should be the desire of every believer, that the Holy Spirit should be controlling our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our relationships. Amen? That should be the goal. But if we're going to be honest, there are times when we don't allow that to happen. When instead we grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, by our unwillingness to yield to the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again or controlled again by the Holy Spirit when we repent of our sin. The MacArthur Study Bible writes this about this verse. Paul is giving a command for believers to live continually under the influence of the Spirit by letting the Word of God control them. Being filled with the Spirit is living in the conscious presence of the Lord and to have a mind saturated with the Word of God. It is the Word of God that reveals to us what is pleasing to Him and what is not. It is the Word of God that reveals to us the will of God for us. Amen? All of us who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit should continually yield to the Spirit's conviction and control. When we do, when we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, He will empower us to be the effective witnesses for Christ that we are called to be. It is when we are yielded to the Spirit that we are most like Christ, and it is when we are yielded to the Spirit that we are most able to bring glory to the Father. This is what we see on the day of Pentecost. We see disciples of Jesus fully and completely yielded to the Spirit of God, and God is using them in a powerful way. So the evidence of the Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost was unmistakable. God manifested His presence to the ears, eyes, and mouths of the believers that He filled. And His coming had a profound effect upon many of those who were in Jerusalem that day. And I want to touch just briefly on that profound effect of the Spirit's coming. Just as Jesus had promised the disciples of Christ that they would be filled with the Spirit, He also promised that they would receive power to be His witnesses. Power to leave that upper room where they had been waiting. Power to go out and tell others the mighty works of God. And listen to me. There is no mightier work of God than the work of salvation that God did for us. Nothing, nothing mightier than God sending His own Son to die in our place upon the cross, to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sin, to be buried, and then to be raised on the third day in glory. That is a mighty work of God. Amen? And that is a work that every single human being needs to hear. Peter, one of the 11, was empowered to go out, lift up his voice, and preach the very first sermon preached under the new covenant. He preaches a powerful message of salvation to the crowds that have gathered as a result of the Holy Spirit's coming. Next Sunday, we will look at this sermon in detail. But I want you to see the ultimate effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power that He brings for us to proclaim the gospel. That ultimate effect was the salvation of 3,000 souls who responded to that proclamation of the gospel. 3,000 souls. And you want to talk about church growth, right? The church in Jerusalem, prior to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is about 120 people, about the size of CFF. Okay? After this sermon is preached, it becomes a church of 3,120 people. We'd have to take down some walls, wouldn't we? Look with me at the end of the chapter. Look at Acts 36 through 41. Here's the very end of this message that we're going to look at in detail next week. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, that's a real seeker-friendly message, isn't it? Now, when Peter says this, I have no doubt that his finger is out. I have no doubt of it whatsoever. This Jesus whom you crucified. And he can say that because the people that are there that day are the same people that would have been there for the Feast of Passover. Thank you. For the Feast of Passover 50 days prior. They're the same people. Okay? Now they've come back. And let me tell you something. The text doesn't tell us this, but there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that everyone who was there that day had heard about what happened to Jesus. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Remember, there were 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection at one time or another. Believe me, the word would have spread. Okay? They know who this Jesus is that Peter is talking about. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Here is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is, yes, the power to proclaim the gospel, the power to be witnesses, but more than that, it is the power of the Holy Spirit then that changes the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls. When they'd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. Would that have been possible without the coming of the Holy Spirit? No. No. That's exactly what Jesus had told them. That's why he had told them, you need to wait. You need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. The Holy Spirit worked in and through the followers of Christ to empower them to be witnesses for Christ. That day, the church in Jerusalem grows exponentially through the proclamation of God's word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, regeneration, and conversion. And note, Peter says, everyone who is converted will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, and the next generation, and the next generation, all the way to us. The same Holy Spirit dwells in us today. The same Spirit of God. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus and who empowered the disciples, who empowered Peter, is the same Spirit who dwells in you and in me. And he desires to empower us to be his witnesses. So what must we do? We must continue to yield control in our lives to the Holy Spirit. And that is not natural. And you know it's true. You and I don't want anyone else to control us, do we? I mentioned earlier in the service that I left to go into the Army 45 years ago this week. I had just turned 18. Boy, I just gave away my age, didn't I? And I could not wait to get out of my home. It was not a good place. And I could not wait to leave so that I could be in control of my own life. We make our plans, God laughs. Right? So I go from a very, very controlling... Now, my mother loved me, okay? But, oh my goodness, okay? And I loved my mother, but, you know, I needed to go. And so what did I do? I go in the Army. The closest thing to slavery that exists in our day today. Okay? You get the picture, right? We do not, by nature, want to be controlled by anyone else. We're guilty of what Eve and Adam were guilty of in the garden. We want to be our own God. We want to be like God. We don't want anyone or anything to control us. But that is the antithesis of what God calls us to. God wants to be in control in your life. He wants to control your thoughts, your desires, your actions, your attitudes, your relationships. That's what he wants. He wants us to surrender ourselves to his control. He wants us to yield our life to him, to allow him to use us to bring glory to himself, not to us. This is what we exist for, that he would be glorified. And to the extent that we yield to him, we bring glory to him. And to the extent that we don't yield to him, we don't bring glory to him. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you and me to bring glory to God the Father and God the Son. And this is the effect that the Holy Spirit will have upon us as we continually yield ourselves day by day, moment by moment, to the power of God that is at work within us. And I'm telling you from experience, God can use you in powerful ways that impact others for the sake of his kingdom. There is not one of you in this room that cannot do the works that Jesus did. That's what he told his disciples. That they would do not only the works that he did, but greater works than him. Because the Holy Spirit would empower them to do so. And we see that on the day of Pentecost. Jesus never preached a sermon in his earthly ministry that saw 3,000 converted. But Peter did. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within him. So this is the effect the Holy Spirit wants to have upon us. He wants to bring us, he wants to bring glory to God through us. We need to yield to him. We need to surrender to him. We need to lay down control and give it to him. Give it into his hands. And I pray that that's exactly what we will do. Let me pray for you.